just in terms of the instruction. What I'd like to do is finish up and then have time for Q&A, just in case things are unclear, because I like to get that kind of feedback. So why don't we open with a word of prayer? I'll do some review, and then we'll take off where we left off from last week. Father God in heaven, we do pray. We strongly desire to know and understand the work of your Spirit in the life of a Christian and what we should expect, what we know is there, how we should respond to such things. And yet we do also pray that we would not be chasing after power or an experience that is not something designed for the norm of history, even for the Christian. We know, Father, there are certain things that we shouldn't expect. We shouldn't expect Jesus to go to a cross again. We should not expect there to be another resurrection of Christ, another ascension of Christ. What are the things that we should expect to continue to happen by the work of your Spirit? So help us to understand these things, especially as they inform us of your word and how your word sanctifies us. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to do maybe I'll do the review kind of fast because it's things we've already discussed, and hopefully I won't jump too far ahead. We're talking about the bigger topic. The big topic is remedial Christianity. The subtopic is what is the reasonable expectation of the Christian when it comes to the supernatural, and then the subtopic is this idea of the second blessing. And what is that? Should we expect it? Is it something we're missing out on? And how does it affect the church? So the real question is, should we expect, as the uniform Christian experience throughout history, a subsequent pouring out of the Holy Spirit beyond at conversion, and something that is different than the ongoing work of the Spirit in terms of the way the Holy Spirit sanctifies us by granting us wisdom in through years of study and the general provisional means of grace that God has given to us. What I've been arguing is that the modern notion of the second blessing has caused a great stratification in the church between those who have the Spirit and those who do not have the Spirit, which is no small distinction. It's a bigger distinction than, say, a difference we might have even of Baptist or non-Baptist. What we're talking about here are churches or groups of professing Christians who have access to the mind of God, have access to supernatural power from God, versus those who simply do not, or have not, and as we'll see tonight, have not availed themselves of it in such a way as to have that experience. Among the things that produce a stratification in the church in this particular doctrine, the largest one is one that a lot of my charismatic friends don't hold to, and that is that if you don't have these gifts, in particular the gift of tongues, then you're not saved at all. The Assembly of God does not hold that position. They're much more orthodox in that. And as I mentioned, we're using the Assembly of God because, in my opinion, they're the soundest theologically of all the Pentecostal charismatic denominations. Other less dramatic stratifications are those who have the Spirit, and as we said a minute ago, therefore have accessed supernaturally and immediately to the mind of God with gifts of prophecy and tongues. Another one would be those who are, as we read in terms of what needs to happen, and we'll see more of this tonight, in order to get that, are those who are serious about their faith versus those who are not. Another one is those who have a warm heart to this and those who are not or do not. and also those who are doctrinally sound enough to receive the blessed experience versus those who do not. And we're going to see some more of that tonight in our last couple of questions. What we did establish or talk about was the idea that Jesus, toward the end of his earthly ministry, told his apostles to tarry in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which would be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We saw that initially really in the upper room where he breathed on them and they received the Spirit. We also saw that obviously at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit fell upon them and along with the tongues as a fire. And then we see it also subsequently, and that's the big one for us in this particular issue, subsequently happening throughout Acts, where the Holy Spirit would fall on people through the laying on of hands. What I have tried to emphasize is that the coming of the Holy Spirit, in terms of that specific and unique promise, is part of the accomplished work of redemption and not part of the applied work of redemption. That work of the Holy Spirit was a matter of revelation. What we see with that was Jesus promising that the Holy Spirit will come and do what? Bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you while I was with you. So what Jesus is basically promising to the apostles very specifically is that after his ascension, they go to Jerusalem, they tarry there, they wait there, and then when the Holy Spirit falls upon them at Pentecost, then their message will be the inerrant and infallible message from God. And then as the church grew out from Jerusalem, people would recognize the authentication of that particular church and the message of that church, because it was through the apostles going out where the apostles would actually correct other people who'd come to faith. Acts 19, the followers of John, who had not even heard there was a Holy Spirit. And that brings all of us back to Jerusalem in terms of the genesis of the New Covenant Church. That is the beginning of the New Covenant Church. I mean, I believe that there was a church in the Old Covenant, expressed through the nation of Israel. But as far as the New Covenant Church, it started with those apostles. They were the foundation. That's where it began. It didn't start somewhere else. It grew from there and begins to cover the entire earth from Christ. We went and then began to look not only at the promise that Jesus made, but then we read Acts chapter 1 and we saw the fulfilling of the promise and how it was a historically unique subsequent experience. At least that was the argument that I was making, and that the notion that we should tarry is something that we couldn't do even if we wanted to in terms of the context of what Jesus was actually telling them to do. They were to tarry where? In Jerusalem. So what we see there is something quite unique. We talked a little bit about who should be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And we began to see last week, and I don't want to put it in a mean-spirited way, but there are hoops that you've got to jump through in order to get that Spirit to fall upon you. And I think that is a very dangerous doctrine, and I don't think it's consistent with the accounts we have in Scripture where the falling of the Holy Spirit was never something in the imperative. It was always something in the passive. It was always something in the indicative. It was always something that happened to them. The imperative was go wait in Jerusalem. Tarry in Jerusalem. That's the imperative. But it was passive that the Holy Spirit would fall upon them. They didn't maneuver themselves to receive this particular gift. There was nothing they did to somehow put themselves, as it's been said, in a receiving posture with God. It was simply something that as they heard the word preached and the apostles laid their hands on them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and then as we read in a couple accounts, they began to speak in foreign tongues. That's the last 3 weeks, kind of in a nutshell, I guess. Last week, we ended with this question that we didn't answer. The question comes from the basic confession of faith or statement of faith of the General Council of the Assembly of God, where they ask this question: why are some people baptized in the Spirit immediately while others seek so long without receiving the experience? Okay, that's, remember, we ended last week with that question. Now, I have to say, this is where, in my opinion, it gets kind of scary. You take a look at yourself and tell me what you can ask me, or ask, you know, think about it on your own. Here's the answer. Just prior to his ascension, Jesus told his disciples, quote, "In a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit," Acts 1:5. Some 20 days later, they were filled with the Spirit, Acts 2:4. Earlier, the Lord had said, "I'm going to send you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high," Luke 24:49. These are all passages we've looked at. No doubt, this is continuing with the Assembly of God General Council. No doubt the disciples obeyed this directive. They remained in Jerusalem and spent much time in prayer. They did no doubt spend time in prayer, but I think there's a false connection between them spending time in prayer and praying that Jesus would do what he already promised he would do. It's added. It's not something you really see there, but you understand what I'm saying? Because what they'll say is that the tarry for us means to, there's things to do that are included in the tarry other than to merely wait. There was a waiting for the Spirit to come, true enough. However, once the Spirit had fallen, there was no further incident of waiting or tarrying. So the waiting or tarrying, according to this answer at least, has come to an end. Today, there is no longer any reason for waiting, except as waiting may relate to the preparation of the heart for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what an eisegetic imposition is? Anybody know what that is? In Bible study, Bible instruction, you have exegesis and you have eisegesis. Exegesis is getting from the text what the text says. I always remember it by it's what's exiting the text. Okay, eisegesis is bringing your opinion to the text. It's what I think, eisegesis. I'm just saying that for easy remembrance. So when you're committed to a doctrine, the temptation is to eisegetically impose your position upon a text that may not say what you're saying it says at all. Now, when we read, "Today there is no longer any reason for waiting, except as waiting may relate to the preparation of the heart for the infilling of the Holy Spirit," there is nowhere that we read in the Bible about preparing the heart for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. That's an eisegetic imposition upon the text. Let me read on. This is still there, kind of a long answer, but it goes on. Some believers have received the baptism almost immediately. Others have waited for various periods of time. Why? One, because the Holy Spirit is sovereign. He will move and work only as he chooses. Fair enough. But can you see now where we're kind of moving away from what the promise that Jesus made actually looked like? He made a promise, and there was this, if you will, massive falling of the Holy Spirit upon the whole church. It wasn't kind of meted out as people kind of were getting ready for it. The exceptions in terms of the subsequent were the laying on of the apostles' hands, not the people who had prepared their hearts for it. You see the difference there? Because it's a pretty big difference. Sure enough, though, the Holy Spirit is God, and he can do as he pleases. I'm not sure how much that contributes to the discussion, to be honest with you. Second, because the Holy Spirit does not impose himself on any believer, some will require a period of waiting before they are prepared to yield themselves fully to his divine control. I don't know. I mean, are you getting what's going on here? See, my understanding, we're studying pneumatology. That's what we're studying here, the It's the study of the Spirit, pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. It's like a pneumatic drill. It's air. It's an air drill. Pneumatology is the study of the Spirit. My understanding of the Spirit is it is the work of the Spirit that prepares my heart. My heart is prepared because the Holy Spirit's already working in me. What do you see here? That you need to prepare your own heart in order for the Holy Spirit to somehow endow you with this gift. That to me is getting a little upside down. Add to that, to yield themselves fully to his divine control. So we have to, in order to receive this, yield ourselves fully to his divine control. I mean, who's done that? I mean, I've never met anybody who's ever done that. Maybe Jesus. To yield yourself fully to the divine control of the Holy Spirit. 3, because filling may involve a process, there are some believers with an authentic baptism in the Spirit, which may have been preceded by wonderful and meaningful times of waiting on God's presence. Seekers should realize that any period of, quote, waiting only brings them closer to the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. So there's somebody in the church, this particular church, this denomination, they have not received that blessed experience. They're waiting, and this is now a way for them to appreciate that God is somehow getting them ready, and they shouldn't be upset about it. But if they get to that place where they fully yield, it'll come. All these answers, now I'm just reading my own notes, are foreign to the accounts of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. I mean, we labored it, didn't we, over the last few weeks? That is not the way it looks. It is not you waiting in prayer, preparing your heart, being fully ready, being doctrinally sound, the warmth of the feeling of the Spirit, and on those things. We see none of that. We see a big giant festival, Pentecost, where everybody's kind of showing up from every nation under heaven, it says. Peter's preaching, and the Holy Spirit falls on people who seem to be shocked at what actually has happened to them, rather than going, how do I get that? And the only account that I've seen where somebody is saying, how can I get that, was who? In Acts chapter 8. Simon. And it didn't really work out real well for him in terms of, you know, what he was trying to do. And now, obviously, we're not, this church or any, they're not offering God money or the apostles money, but there is something that we're offering in order to get it, not the least of which is our ability to yield ourselves fully to his divine control. Granted, the Holy Spirit will move and work as he chooses, but this, what we're reading here, seems inconsistent with their explanation that the person has not yet fully yielded himself to his divine control. You see what I'm saying is, he said the Holy Spirit is sovereign and he'll do as he pleases. But at the same time, you're saying, but he's not going to do it until you fully yield yourself to his divine control. Well, which is it? Is he sovereign and he's going to do as he pleases? Or is he going to wait until you yield yourself to his divine control? Because those are kind of mutually exclusive arguments. And I would say that in Acts, we see the former is the case. He does, in fact, kind of invade people's hearts and lives. And he very much does as he pleases, changing people's hearts and granting them his both faith and in Acts at the establishment of the church, the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of that subsequent blessing. I have to say, it just makes me nervous when I read fully yielding to divine control, because that's such a high standard. Think about the people who think they did that. I mean, what possible side effect will there be when somebody has the gift because the standard has been to yield yourself fully to his divine control. What's a possible side effect of that? What do you think? What pops into your head? Pride. Yeah, I got it. I did it. Good for me. You know, I mean, it's a very, it just could yield. I'm not saying it always does this, but it certainly can yield a certain boastfulness. Of course, the Holy Spirit did impose himself on those who were under the preaching of Peter and Paul. In Acts 10:44, we read, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. I mean, we don't see them. He's preaching, right? And what happens? Bam, right out of heaven. The Holy Spirit just falls on people while he's preaching. There wasn't even made like an altar call. He just came right down on them, the Holy Spirit did. Acts 19:5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied again. It's this passive, in their part, active on this part of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm going to continue now with the general counsel's comments about this particular phenomenon. Quote, when an individual is seeking the baptism in the Holy Spirit, this is the question, can anything be done to prepare his life or environment that will quicken the infilling? Okay, you get the question. It's not happening. Can I change my life? Can I change my environment to bring it on, to get it to come faster? Answer, the question is often asked, what can I do to claim the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit for my life? Even that language, I'm feeling, I guess we could keep stopping, but I'll just keep going. One thing the believer should do is to seek the baptizer rather than the baptism. It is Jesus who baptizes believers in the Holy Spirit. Seekers should focus their attention on him rather than on an experience. Now, I kind of appreciate that, except you're focusing on the baptizer. Why? So you can get the experience. Anyways, let me continue. There are other steps that, if taken, will assist seekers. Now, I'm going to read a few of them here. Now, you realize, once we start saying this, we have departed from the model of Scripture. Do you understand? The model of Scripture, there's nothing in it where we are to put ourselves in a position where we take steps to assist ourselves in receiving this. It's just not there. Let me read on. One, they give the list of ways, the steps that we can take to kind of facilitate this. One, understand that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. It should be received with gratitude and giving of thanks to the giver. It cannot be earned or merited. It can only be accepted with an open and willing heart. But we just read that failure to yield oneself fully to God's divine control will inhibit the process. How is that not a system, at least of somewhat of merit? If I'm in that church and I'm going, I want that, and they're saying, it's not, there's no merit, there's nothing that you can do to earn it, but here's what you have to do to get it. Right away I'm going, this isn't adding up for me. And anyways, you got it. If you don't understand that, during Q&A you can ask me. But that just to me is, those things are mutually exclusive. Secondly, in order to assist this to have happen in our lives, to be fully persuaded that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is both biblical and doctrinally correct. That's like, I don't know, this might be a totally bad illustration, but it's like we have to pass the bill in order to read it. I mean, I have to be convinced that it's correct in order for me to receive it. I mean, that is wrong on so many levels. again, it gets back to how doctrinally sound do I have to be in order to receive what God wants to give me, but I'm not getting it because I'm not doctrinally sound enough. And yet, in order to be doctrinally sound, what is absolutely necessary in my life? The work of the Holy Spirit. But if I don't have the Spirit, I've got to somehow become doctrinally sound on my own to get the Spirit. Now, I realize it's the Spirit in a different way, but nonetheless, I feel like there is weaved into this kind of a appeal to you need to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps in order for the power that's available to kick in. And once it kicks in, you're set. But until that happens, you're on the lower strata. I find a statement like that, you know, if you want this, you need to be convinced that we're right. I find that a little bit manipulative, to be honest. Doctrinal accuracy was never a prerequisite for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were hearing the preaching and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. There was no indication that they passed a test in order to get it. Three, confess any known sins in your life and resolve to live a righteous life with God's help. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that this is what every one of us did at conversion. I mean, isn't that what we asked our new members? Do you believe in Jesus as your Savior? And do you promise in reliance upon the grace of God to serve Him with all that is in you? Do you acknowledge Him as your Lord? So those are the vows we make right at conversion. So I guess I assume this church that we're looking at here would believe that too. I assume if I were to say, well, is a believer somebody who acknowledges Jesus as Savior and Lord? And they would probably say yes. Then I'd say, well, then what's this? You see, it seems like the only answer is that you've got to get rid of more sin and that you need to be what? More righteous. It's not enough for you to have the general run-of-the-mill Christian experience that we all have, just slob saved by grace. You need to be in the elite class of people in order to somehow receive this special gift. This is, again, something I find very disconcerting. When people were greatly amazed, by the way, at Peter's power, in Acts 3:12, we read, Peter saw it. He answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power, or, anybody know the next word? Or holiness, we had made this man to walk. So it didn't seem, at least to Peter, that the reason he had the ability as an apostle to make the man walk was because he had reached a superior level of holiness. If you continue to read the passage, you realize that it was all to the glory of Christ, not the holiness. The power came because it was conferred by Christ to the glory of Christ, not because the particular individual was more holy than they had been at some earlier time in their Christian life. Number four, in terms of answers. Now, remember, we're answering questions in terms of steps that we can take to assist seekers into receiving the Spirit. Begin to worship the Lord with expressions of praise and adoration. In other words, you know, get going. You know, start doing it. Now, first of all, is not the worship of the Lord with expressions of praise and adoration a result of the work of the Spirit rather than a means to acquire the Spirit? You see, again, we're putting the cart before the horse. And isn't this, again, the uniform practice of all Christians? Don't all Christians worship the Lord with expressions of praise and adoration? Even Presbyterians, right? Don't we do it? Now, here's what will happen. what will happen is, and I've experienced this in terms of conversation, my charismatic friends will come and visit our church, and they will feel that we, as a church, do not have the Spirit. And it's because we stand too still, or our music, even though in the OPC, you know, we're like wild rock and roll church. But, you know, they're just like, you know, if the Spirit was here, more would be happening kind of thing. And it really gets to the point where you hear people make statements like, well, they're Christians, but they're, you know, carnal Christians. And you hear statements made like that about these little old men and women who go to little old Presbyterian and Lutheran churches because they're just so stiff in their faith. They've gone to church every Sunday for 81 years. They stayed married to the same person for 60 years. They went to work every day for 50 years. And they prayed at their dinner table. They sought to honor God. But they just didn't have the charisma that we see in the more exuberant type manifestations of the body of Christ. I think it's a really sad mistake to make. I mean, we call people like that, we call them the salt of the earth. And we are, I think, in my opinion, we are sadly lacking in that category these days, as we have a lot of flash in the pans going on, but not a lot of people who are going, you know what, I'm in here for the long haul. I might not be super fancy, but I'm here for the duration, honey. I'm staying, you know, or whatever, however you want to express it. But that's the way to assist, to receive the assistance to get this. Begin to worship the Lord with expressions of praise and adoration. In other words, get a little bit more excited about your worship, I guess. Five, express to the Lord, who is the baptizer, a desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit for his glory. Well, okay, I remember doing that. But again, that is not anything that we read of anywhere in the Bible. There's no place in the Bible where it says, go to God and ask him to pour the Holy Spirit out upon you in a subsequent blessing. Remember what I had mentioned? All accounts of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit are in the indicative and in the passive. None of them are in that type of imperative. It's just not the way it works. And finally, and then I'll give you the conclusion, and then we can have some Q&A. Six, and this one to me maybe the most disturbing of all. Maybe not. I don't know. I don't have a list of most disturbing, but this is one up there. Yield to any deep, quote, welling up within your spirit and allow that inner surge to break through in expressions of worship, praise, and adoration in a language unknown to you but meaningful to God. Okay, you got it? Okay, there's a big room. Everybody's doing it. You've kind of done number four. You know, you're doing the adoration. And then you're doing number five. Lord, I really want it. And then you feel something happening. And they're just going, that welling up, that inner urge, let it out. This is perhaps the most dangerous aspect of Pentecostalism, because it involves the dispensing with rational thought and succumbing to the inner surge, whatever that is. This sounds one of the only places in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, where you will find something that sounds like that. This surge, this welling up, is Paul's warning to Timothy, where there will be false teachers taking advantage of those led by what? Anybody know? Various impulses. In other words, the false teacher can take advantage of the person who's governed by the inner urge, the impulse, rather than the person who is governed by the Word of God, the knowable Word of God. Now, next series in November. We're going to talk about tongues, and we're going to go through chapters 12, 13, and 14 in 1 Corinthians. And we're going to talk a little bit about tongues and what that is and, you know, a little more detail. But one of the points that Paul is going to make in those chapters is, if I don't understand what the trumpet is playing, how do I know whether to advance or to retreat? I mean, one of the arguments that he's going to make, he's going to talk about, you know, if I don't understand, they're just speaking into the air. How if I don't know what they're saying, Paul's going to say, if I don't know what's going on. And again, I don't think the tongues they were using there at Corinth are the tongues that we see today. But there was pandemonium at the church at Corinth, where if you walked in, there were all sorts of foreign languages being spoken. And he's basically saying, if I can't understand what's being said, how can I give the amen? I need to know what's being said. As opposed to worship, praise, and adoration in a language unknown to you, but meaningful to God. All right. Anyway, let me just conclusion. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, as seen at Pentecost, I would argue, was a unique historical event. Its design was to confirm the once-for-all message of the gospel and should not be sought as the normal Christian experience throughout history. The type of exegesis utilized to make this system work, I think, should stand as a warning to Christians. Unfortunately, we live in a day and age where the church accepts irrationalism. Anti-intellectualism is even applauded. And what we have left to guide us are inner surges and various impulses, which I believe to be a very dangerous thing. Justification by faith, the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, divine satisfaction, glorious concepts have kind of fallen by the wayside. And I think we should repent of that neglect and bring the glory of the cross back in to the center of the church. Okay, so, amen? All right. That concludes our study of the second blessing, but I'd be glad to answer any questions that were unclear. If you don't mind, I'm going to sit down. Yeah, Gino. Yeah, I don't know. Stuff.
And first I want to take a step back. Like you were saying this morning, we have brothers and sisters that are Pentecostals. I'm certainly sure of that. But it's just amazing how this becomes, it seems like my experience, the most important thing. And he really kind of was going, I see what you mean, but he kind of just changed the subject.
Well, you're asking, you ask a lot of questions and you want answers, and, that I think it's healthy. And those kinds of, that type of investigation, I think, leads us. I mean, God is not a God who says, you know, the moment you jettison your logic and sound reason, you'll find me. I think that God is the source of all that is reasonable and true. And I don't want to overstate the issue, but it's been my experience, because I've rubbed elbows with a lot of vineyard guys over the years, that the church has split a lot. And the reason they seem to split is because if you think that God has told you something and the leadership in the church doesn't agree with you, they're not agreeing with God because God told you this. And so these guys get on leadership and they're like, no, I really believe the Lord has led me or is leading our church. And they make that argument. And then, but the Lord is leading other people in another direction. And which, by the way, is one of the reasons why I think the Assembly of God holds together a little better, because they tend to have questions and answers. I mean, I don't agree with them, but they're like, oh, okay, we're going to figure out a way to justify our position. You know, and I don't mean that in a sinister way. They're doing the best they can to write down biblically what their experience has been. But I do think that it is, it does cause division. But the biggest thing, you know, for me, from a pastor's point of view, and I wish I would have brought Marana's letter again, is this gal who, she's one example, and I'm not exaggerating when I say I could probably come up with 20 if I started really doing a stream of consciousness on the people I've dealt with in this issue. But she was the one who was raised in a charismatic church and started going blind when she was in her mid-20s. And they just ran her through the ringer of what she had to do in order for her to not to be blind. And she just was so, her letter, her thing that she wrote was so, it was a great honor that I was part of this. And interestingly enough, it's in the letter, but a friend of hers who was a meth addict gave her sermons by me. I'm not sure how that all worked itself out, you know, but then, and it was this series, the Remedial Christianity series, when I had done it like 10 years ago or 12 years ago, when she realized maybe me being blind is exactly where God wants me. Maybe this is precisely God's plan for my life. And it's a long story short, but she was being, in my opinion, robbed of that contentment, because they were saying, no, you can get your sight back. And maybe they're well-meaning, you know, I'm not questioning their motives, but it's kind of pernicious, because you're targeting the most vulnerable people. You know what I mean by that?
That's quite a bit of that also. You know, like if you're ailing or you can't find work or whatever, well, you're not doing something or you're doing something wrong.
Yeah, Lauren says that to me on a weekly basis. I don't really feel that good. That's probably sin in your life, you know. All right. You guys sat there so nicely and quietly for 4 weeks. Yeah, Danny.
Yeah.
Let me ask that question out there. What do you think that means? That's a big verse, right? The greater things. Right. Well, I'm throwing it out there to the group here. Yeah. Well, Danny's throwing it out there. So, all right. Well, I want us to think about what does it mean when we are told in the Bible that we will do greater things than Jesus did? Gino?
Billy Graham, I mean, doesn't it just break down and they could start right there, as much as we might disagree with Billy Graham, just the miracle that I'm saved, you're saved, or all the people that hear the gospel that get saved, and yes, it isn't all of them, but how many millions upon millions, I mean, what a miracle.
Well, let me ask it this way. Are you aware of any individual person in the Bible or anywhere else who individually did greater miracles than Jesus did? I mean, we have a record of that? Because I'm unaware, even in the Bible, of anybody who, add them up, right? Walked on water, fed the 5,000, raised people from the dead. I mean, on and on. I mean, it was phenomenal. Yeah, well.
That's what I got to believe, too. Because isn't that the greatest? That's the one miracle that still sits. It's a miracle that I'm here. It's a miracle that I'm saved. It's a miracle of grace. The only great thing we need.
Well, that.
What does it?
All right, okay, hold on, you guys.
Sorry.
That's all right. All right, so we're going to, that'll be homework. I want you to look up that passage and tell me what you think that means. But, yeah, Leslie. Sure, no, yeah. No, go ahead. Yeah. Right. That's a great question. I mean, you look at Hebrews chapter 1, in days past, God spoke to us through prophets and, this list, and now he's spoken to us through in these last days through his son, Jesus. And so we see that prior to the closing of the canon, that there is the Holy Spirit at work in a revelatory way, as with Samuel, as with Nathan, as with David, and so forth. The canon is open and God is working, testifying to the fact that these people are his spokesmen because of the authentication of confirming signs and wonders. So the Holy Spirit was very much at work in a revelatory way in the Old Testament. And then you had a period of 400 years, intertestamental period, of relative silence in terms of the revelation of God. And then John the Baptist shows up. And then we see that John, in a way, being the last old covenant past preacher, Jesus comes, and then we have the New Testament that is given to us, and that is the coming of the Spirit in the new. So I would say that what we have, it's my position that the work of the Spirit is not terribly distinct in the old in terms of the new. I don't think Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego said, you know what? You want to burn us? Burn us. You know, we're not going to bow down to your God. Or, you know, I don't think they said that because they were just tough guys. I think they said that because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. I think Daniel was filled with the Holy Spirit. I think Joseph was filled with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't like these guys were just made of more, had better chops than other people. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. What they didn't have was the full revelation of Christ. That's what I think is the big distinction. The superiority of the new covenant isn't that it's a different message. It's that it's the living, colorful expression of the message that we'd read about in the old covenant. And I don't think that the strength of Peter was superior, say, because of the Spirit, to the strength of Daniel. It wasn't like, this is my take, that wasn't like the Holy Spirit was 90% at work in Daniel, but 95% at work with Peter. Because we see later on where Peter had to be confronted by Paul because he was still catering to the Jews and eating with them. And so Peter still had his issues, as I think all the apostles did. As a matter of fact, Paul made a clear distinction between what he would do as an apostle and what he would do just as a person. When Eutychus died, right, fell out of the window and died, Paul just raised him from the dead. But when Epaphroditus was sick unto death, Paul said he was grieved in his spirit, but God showed mercy by allowing Epaphroditus to live. And then I think to myself, well, why wouldn't you have just raised him from the dead if he died? Because there were certain things that were part of Paul's office as an apostle, and there are certain things that were just Paul as a Christian. I don't think everything Paul ever said in every dialogue was canon. I think he knew when he was speaking by the Spirit of God, and that was the Word of God. And I think he knew when he was acting by the Spirit of God, he knew he was going to raise Eutychus from the dead. And apparently, he had a pretty good idea that he wasn't going to be able to raise Epaphroditus from the dead. All that to say, and you're right, maybe I don't understand the question, but all that to say that the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant, both revelatory and soteriologically, I think, is the same as the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant. But what's unique about the New Covenant is you have the full expression of the revelation of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, which you only had in shadows, in foreshadows in the Old. Pentecost was about you had in the Old Testament the prophets and the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophets. Then you had the period between the intertestamental period, and then you have Jesus coming. And then you have this idea of how do we know Jesus is Jesus? How do we know the things about him are true? Who's going to record what Jesus did? And so we have at Pentecost the Holy Spirit coming down upon the apostles in a unique way that they would record those things infallibly and without error in such a way that hadn't happened since Malachi. Well, yeah, but it was the presence of the apostles that authenticated the event. That was the argument that Warfield makes. He makes the argument that you don't see any of these supernatural activities taking place apart from the presence of the apostles. If that makes sense. I see your wheels grinding.
I don't like the look in her eye.
Right, the Holy Spirit was working. There's two senses in which we need to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. Soteriologically, right? Adam, for example, assuming he was saved by the work of the Holy Spirit, opening his eyes to his own sin and calling upon the promise. That would be true of any person in the Old Covenant who was saved. Nobody was going to be saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating them. But there would be also a unique work of the Holy Spirit in Moses, Samuel, Eli, and so forth, where they were actually the mouthpiece of God speaking the word of God. Uniform throughout history, even in the intertestamental period, if anybody came to faith in Christ, it was because of the work of the Holy Spirit. But God, as in terms of having a prophetic voice, said nothing for those 400 years. There was no word spoken, unless, you know, we're going to believe in the Apocrypha. There was the Apocrypha, but there was no books in the Bible between Malachi and the Gospels. And so it would be there that the promise of Christ, and then Christ would leave, ascend, and then he promised that he would pour out his Spirit. And the reason for that unique pouring out of his Spirit was so that those men would have an absolute, infallible, inerrant remembrance, recollection of everything he taught them. And not only that, but the ability to continue to record scriptural revelation. So that was the unique work of the Holy Spirit that began at Pentecost and continued until the last apostle died. But when the last apostle died, that was done. It doesn't continue. In the same way that if you and I were around, say, in 200 BC, assuming we had accurate information, and some guy said, I'm a prophet, we'd be like, no, Malachi was the last prophet. And it wouldn't be till John the Baptist, until it wouldn't be till God fulfilled his promise to send the Messiah. Yeah, Phil. Okay, so what we're seeing is that, say, the promise of Joel that young men will, you know, dream dreams and young women will prophesy. I mean, we have prophetesses and all that. And that's what you're asking? Kind of? Is that right? Okay. Right. And right, absolutely. And not only that, we see at Corinth, and we'll get to this in a couple of months, we see at Corinth, people speaking in tongues, people in the church prophesying, word of knowledge, and all of that is supernatural revelation. As a matter of fact, what we'll see when we get there, Paul addressing kind of where they go with that, and he's like, if any of you think that you're a prophet, just remember what I say is the command of the Lord. So what we see there is prior to the closing of the canon that there was supernatural divine revelation in people other than the apostle, but always under the guidance of the apostles. It wasn't something that they were doing and coming up with on their own. As a matter of fact, when they started doing that, that's when they received the chastisement of Paul at Corinth, where he said, when you gather, it's for the worse and not for the better. And so what we see is the sign gifts run amok. But you're right in that during the apostolic era, we don't have a closed canon. We have an open canon, and we do have people who are speaking in tongues, which is a revelation from God, but that is always something that is superintended and overseen by the authority of the apostles. And that's the important thing for us to recognize, and that is that those revelations that were coming forth, because at Corinth they didn't have Bibles. And so God was kind of giving that gift of a supernatural, divine, immediate revelation. Again, we'll get to that in more detail, these sign gifts. But even then, those things were brought into their borders by apostolic authority. But yes, there were other people. Right. No. No, but it was the first time he had showed up in 400 years in a revelatory way. The last prophet was Malachi. We have no other revelation until Christ. So the prophetic work of the Holy Spirit had a period of silence between Malachi and Jesus. Otherwise, we'd have books in the Bible for that period. Yeah, Derek. The argument that all the Word of God is what we have in the 66 books is not really the argument, the sola scriptura argument. Even in the Bible, we see references to other places where God spoke. It is the only extant authoritative word that we currently have. God said a lot of things through a lot of people that was not ever recorded in the Bible. So the answer would be yes, that happened throughout history, but God had providentially determined that this would be what we have before us in the church, would be the scriptures that are sufficient along the lines of 2 Timothy 3:16. Okay. Back to that question.
Rather than the gospel being confined to this narrow band of 12 Jews in Jerusalem, that in fact the gospel would go out to all the earth until the time of the Lord's return, that is the greater work that these will do. It's a question of not quality, but maybe quantity. Hmm.
Yeah, and I would think that's kind of moving in the right direction in terms of what, I mean, it makes me, you think, Jesus said, what's easier to say, take up your pallet and walk, or say your sins are forgiven? I mean, I think the implied answer to that question, it's easier to say, take up your pallet and walk, because the forgiveness of your sins is something I'm going to pay for on the cross, and that's harder. That would be my take. All right, no, we're going to stop. We'll talk more after. I got to dismiss everybody so they don't have to. They get home and eat and sleep and do all those things. But I'll hang out for more discussion.